Shall we bow together once more in prayer before we begin our study of the Word tonight? Our Father and our God, we give Thee thanksgiving and praise that we can be found in this place tonight, thanking Thee, Father, for the desire to be here and the promise that Thou art always gathered together with us in the person of Thy Son. And Father, we pray also for the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the Word to each and every heart. Father, we pray Thee just now that we might be hungering and thirsting after the things of Thyself that Thou mightest fill us. We pray blessing, Father, upon the Word. We pray Thee that we might be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that the Holy Spirit shall be able to do the work here tonight that He would desire to do. We thank You, Father, for the meeting thus far, for these wondrous songs that have been sung for us and that also the ones that we have been singing. Surely, Father, we have sung some very serious things to Thee tonight. And Father, we pray Thee that our hearts shall even be in tune with them. So, Father, we pray blessing now upon the continuance of the meeting. Once again, Father, asking Thy special blessing upon those that would be here tonight if they could. We pray, our Father, that they may be remembering the meetings in prayer. So, Father, we commend Thy work to Thee for Thy blessing and for Thy approval upon it and also for the productivity of it. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen. All right, now we're beginning tonight, as I threatened you this morning hour, with the book of Acts, chapter number 11. Book of Acts, chapter number 11, and we will begin reading with verse number 19 and going down through verse number 26. The theme of our study during the week will be, Lord willing, are you a Christian? I mentioned this morning hour that we didn't ask, are you a believer? That would be quite readily and quickly answered. But the question, are you a Christian, is going to take more serious study and thought. And so this will be the burden of our messages during the week. And especially the one tomorrow night, I think, now, will be, are you a Christian regards compassion? We know the great compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I cannot call ourselves Christians or Christ ones unless we too are filled with compassion. So Lord willing, this will be the major theme of our study tomorrow night. Tonight, however, we'll be looking at some things mentioned here in a very simple little introduction in Acts chapter 11, beginning with this 19th verse and continuing on down through verse 26, because as the 26th verse concludes, it gives to us a very historic mountain peak as regards the Christian church. Something very important happened here, and this is where the name Christian originates. So, Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There are some strange and wonderful things intermixed together in the context wherein we read this historic statement in which we are interested tonight, that it was in Antioch that the believers or the disciples were first called Christians. Some strange and wonderful things were happening, and these same strange and wonderful things can very often upset us unless we have our faith rooted and grounded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and have faith in the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. In the first place, there were some rather negative things that were going on. We might call these external things, because verse number 19 begins with persecution. None of us likes to be persecuted, and yet we are told that it will occur, because the Word of God promises us that those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We know that anybody that has a name for the Lord Jesus Christ and lives according to a godly testimony is going to very soon run counter and in opposition to a culture and a society and a world that is not dedicated to holy living and the desire for a godly experience. So as you go about trying to do the work and the will of God, periodically you will run into opposition. Some of it on occasion might become quite fierce. And so there's this problem, the external thing that we're facing the believers. And sometimes when the way is hard and the going is tough, sometimes we have a tendency to become discouraged because we seem to have the feeling if we are doing the will of God, then everything ought to be easy. Everything ought to fall into its proper perspective and place. And somehow, if I am doing this situation, which God wants me to do, then the Lord ought to bless and just make circumstances come about so that living a Christian life will be easy. But it is not always that way. Certainly wasn't true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many very difficult things, tiredness, exhaustion, misunderstanding, even his own friends deserting him on occasion, and so on and so forth. So there's these external problems, the situation in which we live. Lord, if I am in the center of thy will, if I am doing what you would have me to do, and Lord, since I have been promised various things by way of helping the Word of God, why is all this happening? And sometimes you and I are a little bit rocky and a little bit hesitant and say, well, it seems to me as if I'm doing the will of the Lord, then this ought to work out better. So these folks here are faced with that same problem. The problem is of externals. But they're also faced with the problem of internals here, because the Holy Spirit is starting to do things they don't understand. And some Gentile people are being saved. Some Gentile folks were saved in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 10. One named Cornelius, you'll remember. And Peter had some real mental reservations about going and speaking to Cornelius. And the Lord had to do a miracle. You remember the sheet let down by the four corners? It had to do a work in the heart of Peter first before he was willing to go speak to Cornelius. But when he did, Cornelius trusted, and the Holy Spirit fell upon these folks, and they spoke in tongues, which gave an indication to Peter that the Lord's blessing was upon this situation. So he said, well, apparently Gentile people can get saved just as Jewish people can get saved. Aren't you glad of that? Most of us are Gentiles, and the way of the cross leads home, whether one is Jewish or Gentile or whatever. And so these folks are having some internal problems of adjusting to what God is trying to do. And I think sometimes God has the same problem in 1979. How much would the Holy Spirit do for us in our personal lives, in our families, and in our assembly life, if only we sometimes were not the greatest opposition to what the Holy Spirit is trying to do? Lord, I don't understand this at all. This is not traditional. This is not the way I think it ought to be done. And so these folks have internal problems of adjusting to the thing that the Holy Spirit is trying to do. And so the folks trying to understand the situation, why is it that God seems to be blessing Gentiles the way he has always blessed those of us that are Jewish? So they send a representative, and we're introduced to this fellow named Barnabas. I'm sure that I would like Barnabas very much. I'm sure you would like Barnabas. From the information given to us in the Word of God, his name Barnabas means son of consolation. And I think he would be a nice kind of a brother to have around. I don't think he would be the preachy kind of a brother. I don't think he'd be the kind that you would hesitate to talk to for fear he would jump on you with a theological boot. He seems to be a loving brother. We are told here in verse 24 simply, he was a good man. He was a good man. Don't you wives wish you could say that about your Barnabases? He was a good man. And, the word says, he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. His heart is open to receive. Lord, I don't understand it either, but if this is the way you're going, then Lord, I will accept it. Full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, and he was a good man. He was a good man. The last thing that my mother said by the open casket of my father's body was this: he was such an easy man to live with. And I've often thought about that. Mom's gone now, too. But I've often thought about that, and I've tried to analyze it and say, is there any better compliment than a widow could say to her husband's deceased body? In memory of the departed one, could anything better be said? He was such an easy man to live with. And I haven't been able to think of any better or greater compliment. Perhaps because they were my parents, I am prejudiced. But this seemed to me to cover the whole situation. The one who was the breadwinner, the one who was the father to the children, in his husbandly relationships, in his fatherly relationships, in his neighborly relationships, and certainly as in his relationships as a Christian man working his way along in the service of the King. He was such an easy man to live with. And the Holy Spirit says about Barnabas, he was a good man. And as you go through the book of Acts, you find it's always Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. And then it becomes Barnabas and Paul. And later on it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. And then it finally becomes Paul and Silas. And Barnabas just kind of drifts off and goes off on another missionary journey. And he is a good man. And he is full of faith. And he is full of the Holy Spirit. And you and I believers, as believers, need to be Barnabases, whether we're male or female, because the Lord may lead you into a Barnabas-type ministry, where the Lord might lead you to a secondary place somewhere and elevate somebody else and put you into the second place. That we call today playing second fiddle. But if there weren't people in a symphonic orchestra willing to play second fiddle, we wouldn't have much harmony. So at any rate, they send Barnabas down. Barnabas, he explores the situation. He says, the Lord's in it, therefore it is of the Lord. And so then he runs back to Tarsus, and he finds Saul, the newly converted Saul, and they come down to Antioch, and they stay there for a whole year, and the Lord blesses the work. And in verse 26, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and then almost parenthetically, almost as a postscript, the Holy Spirit adds this one little statement that isn't even a verse by itself, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And you almost slip by it because you're interested in the narrative of the situation. What's going to happen next? Who's going to get saved next? How is the church going to grow, etc.? And this is one of the pinnacle points, historically speaking, of the Christian church. This is the point at which folks who are believers first came to be known as Christians. Even some are known as Christians who are not believers. But at any rate, a very simple little outline then. First of all, who, then what, then how, and then where. All in this little statement, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. First of all, look at the who. The Holy Spirit says the folks that were called this were disciples. Now this then excludes all of those who are not disciples of the Lord from claiming the name Christian. And who or what is a disciple? A disciple, by definition, is one who is a learner. We have the word disciple in the word discipline. We usually associate discipline with something that hurts. And we remember how our parents disciplined us. And usually it had some sort of pain associated with it. I was visiting in a home not long ago, and the boy kept doing something his father told him not to do, and finally he said, son, I want you to go to your room and stay there until I come up there and release you. Then the kid went off quite happily. Father said, I don't know why I did that. He said, I've sent him to his room. He's got books to read up there. He's got games to play with. He's got his own stereo, and he's got his own color TV set. I don't know why I thought I was punishing him by sending him to his room. Well, the kid went off quite happily. I'd rather go up there and be entertained than to try to understand what these two adults are talking about, and so it went up quite readily. Usually we associate discipline with something that hurts, but not necessarily so. Discipline is to make a disciple. And this is what our parents decide to do with us. They tried to correct us. They tried to mold us into the people that they thought we ought to be. And if discipline meant pain, then so be it. Generally speaking, it was by reason of some sort of formation of habits. How to be a good person, how to be a clean person, how to be a healthy person in the things that we eat. And this was all a part of our childhood discipline, because disciple is in discipline, and a disciple is one who is a learner. All right, now, we have already eliminated from the category of Christian, in quotation marks, all of those who are not learners or followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this because many, many people that you and I talk to today will claim to be Christians, and yet they have no idea of what the new birth is all about. And we'll get into this before we get onto it. A disciple then is one, first of all, who has come to Christ, and then one who comes after Christ. Now, let me give you a for instance. A for instance is found in the Gospel by John, chapter number 8, verse number 31. John 8, 31, we have this particular verse. John 8, 31. The Word says here, Jesus saying to the Jews which believed on Him, this is John 8, 31, if you continue in My Word, then are ye My disciples indeed. Now this is a stringent qualification for discipleship. If you continue in My Word, then are ye My disciples indeed. A disciple is one who is not a part-time believer. He does not follow the will and the way and the walk of God when it is convenient to him. He is not a disciple simply when it fits in conveniently with the things that he has planned. But somewhere in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he has committed himself in such a way to the Lord that he is permanently the Lord's. Now, we're not entering into eternal security regarding salvation here. We are speaking of that commitment that every believer ought to have before the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein the one says, Lord, I recognize you as my Lord. I will serve thee as long as I live upon the face of this earth, and I will continue to serve thee in glory when thou dost take me home. And once having made that decision, the person never again goes back to serve his own will or his own way. And so discipleship has in it the area of consistency. We can't serve God part-time. We can't serve Him just on Sundays. But it has to be a consistent thing. If you continue in My Word, then are ye My disciples. So we're not interested here in part-time service. We're not here concerning those who walk in the ways of the world during the week and then on Sunday try to make up for it to give God His due. But it teaches that discipleship is a permanent thing. You remember when Paul was converted? He asked the Lord two questions. First of all, he said, Who art thou, Lord? And that had to do with salvation. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then Paul asked that second word, which then began with Lord. Lord, what would thou have me to do? And after a while it was revealed to Paul, and as far as we can tell, he never wavered from that pathway. Every believer then has to ask the Lord those two questions. First of all, the authority of the Lord as regarding salvation, and secondly, the authority of the Lord as regards service. Every Christian, somewhere or other, has asked the Lord that first question, has had a confrontation with the Lord, and has believed the gospel story, has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and has been saved. But as I travel about, I find some Christians who apparently have never asked the Lord the second question. Lord, what would thou have me to do? They seem to flip-flop back and forth. They don't seem to have any responsibility in the things of the Lord. They flip hither and yon. They are a member of the Old Testament tribe of Gad. You know, there's a lot of them still with us today. They gad here and they gad there and they gad somewhere else. And they take in whatever church service, assembly, or whatever is offering the best by way of entertainment, and so on and so forth. And they take these things in. Some have never asked the Lord the second question. Have you ever asked Him the second question? Lord, what would thou have me to do? Not what would thou have us to do. It has to be an individual thing. Lord, where do I fit in to the system of the body of Christ? What is my ministry? What is my gift that needs to be exercised? Lord, thou hast something for me, some niche that I can fill, some ministry that needs to be mine. If you're a believer tonight, have you ever asked the Lord that second question? Lord, what would thou have me to do? A disciple is one who needs to be consistent. If ye continue in My Word. And also, of course, that well-known passage over in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 11, the last two verses thereof have to do with taking His yoke upon us. Last three verses, really. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 28, the Lord said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. A disciple, then, is a believer who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now here he comes after the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes Christ's yoke upon him. Now, I noticed the difference between a yoke and a horse collar. Down on the farm, we had horse collars. That's when you were going to run the cultivator or the hay rake, and you only needed one animal, and so you used the horse collar and put that around the horse's neck and hooked him up to the old cultivator or whatever you were going to do. But if you were going to hook the horses up to the hay wagon, you needed not a single unit, but then you needed a double unit, and the harnessing was all different. We didn't use those old-fashioned yokes, but the idea was the same. There we needed two, and we didn't line them up one ahead of the other. My uncle would have laughed at me if I had. I had to put them side by side, and one was supposed to be equal to the other, supposedly. And this is the picture we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We used to put a younger horse in the double harness together with an older horse, because the older one would keep the younger one a little bit quieter. The younger one would want to take you off in all four directions at once. And so we said, no, let's put it with the experienced one, and the younger one will learn from the experience of the older one. But the point of these three verses of Scripture is that word rest, R-E-S-T. It's our wonderful, popular, modern-day English word, relaxation. Relaxation. Now, it doesn't seem as if you could find much relaxation if you did what the Lord wants you to do here. Looks like a lot of hard work, straining and tugging and pulling and so forth. But the Lord says, even though it is work, and even though it is hard work, and even though it may be confining work, some sort of a harness arrangement, He says you will find relaxation in your soul. Now, I want you to think with me now of Christians that you know. I don't care whether they're in this assembly, or whether you work with some Christian that you greatly admire, or some Christian that lives on your street. But I want you to think now of whoever this Christian is, and who would you ascertain to really be a relaxed Christian who's got it all together? Would it not be a Christian who is totally involved in the things of the Lord? Now, I don't mean over-involved. Sometimes folks can work us to death. Speaking about horses, we work willing horses to death. But is it not the person who is totally committed to the Lord, who has been a disciple, as we have been studying in John chapter 8, is consistent in the things of the Lord and is involved in the things of the Lord? Is this not the relaxed Christian, the happy Christian, the joyful Christian, the victorious Christian? But now, on the other hand, take the opposite note. You are thinking now of some person that you know, beyond shadow of a doubt, is a Christian, is a believer. No doubt about their soul salvation at all. And yet this person always seems to be in some sort of conflict or trouble or upset or in some hand-wringing situation, and they're always running to your house or calling you up, and they're fretting and they're stewing and they're worrying and all this sort of thing. Is it not the Christian who is not involved in the things of the Lord? I found this to be true, and I found that exactly what the Lord said here is true. And the problems that we have sometimes with believers today is they have one foot in the world, supposedly, and one foot in the church, and they aren't happy in either sort of a situation, just like the prodigal son in Luke chapter number 15. Never satisfied either place. And the Lord says, if you want real relaxation, you need to become totally involved in the things of the Lord. Now again, I'm not speaking about working ourselves to death. Van Tavener, who hails from not too far from here, one of my favorite preachers and writers, said we have nervous breakdowns when we try to do everything that people want us to do and everything that the Lord wants us to do too. But the Lord says the committed person, the totally dedicated one, is the one who is going to find relaxation for his soul. And such is the situation here. And ye shall find relaxation unto your soul. So, coming back now to 11th chapter of Acts, who is it? It is the disciple, one who is committed to the Lord, one who has come to Christ, one who has come after Christ in total dedication and complete desire to serve and to follow Him in this way. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. But we've come to the modern day and age when it's a lot easier to say Christian than it is to say believer or disciple. Christian fits in with this idea better. Perhaps you do as I do sometimes these days. You pick up a newspaper and you read where over in Lebanon, Christians slaughter 500 Muslims. And so apparently, Christian is anybody who is not a Muslim. And speaking to a lady one time, I asked her if she knew the Lord, and she said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And I said, "Tell me about it." And she said, "Well, I wasn't born Jewish, so I guess I'm a Christian." And so I guess a Christian is a person then who wasn't born Jewish. We used to hear that a Christian was anybody that was born in Christian America. You got it along with your nationality. But I don't hear so much about Christian America anymore, and I think our morality will readily dispel that theory. But you see, in our day and age in which we live, we have a number of people who take the name lightly of Christian. And yet the Bible goes deeper than that. The Bible speaks about believer. The Bible speaks about disciple. And if you would ask the person, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. Yeah, I went to Sunday school all my life." "But are you a believer?" "What do you mean, believer?" "Are you a disciple?" "Oh, I didn't know you could be a disciple. I thought the Lord only had 12 disciples, and one of those was a false one." You see, people would not be acquainted with this biblical terminology. And yet we live in an area where many people claim to be Christian. We have show people, we have entertainment people who have a name for being Christian, and yet we don't see their lives any whit changed now than it was before. They're still involved in the entertainment business. They're still supporting the fashion of this world, which the Bible says is passing away right now, this present day. And yet we have the Word of God that says such things that come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. But we don't see much separation these days. It's a very easy thing because Christian doesn't cost anything today, in this country at least. And so we have a number of folks round and about us, people who claim to know Christ, who call themselves Christian, and yet you and I need to probe deeper than this and get down into the realm of, but are you a believer? Are you a disciple of the Lord? Because these are the people who were called Christians in Antioch. They had to determine by the living of their lives that they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ before they got the name hung upon them. Or that's the who. Look at the what. The name is Christian. You notice it doesn't simply say Jesuits. That would simply mean Jesus people. A while back we had a lot of Jesus people who were walking our streets. It is a name that is higher than even the name Jesus. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's his earthly given name, and mighty as it is, it's not as high as Christ one, because Christ has to do with his anointing. This is the Messiah. This is the sent one. This is the anointed one. And you see, a person can say, "Oh yes, I'm a Jesus person," and simply just believe in the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a selfless person. He was willing to die for his ideals. He went about doing good. He blessed little children. He raised the dead. He did all of these other things. But this thing can be totally associated only with his earthly ministry. "Oh yes, I respect Jesus. I admire Jesus." We hear a lot of this sort of talk these days. Well, there was women that wept, you remember, when Christ was going to the cross and the Lord turned around and said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." In that triumphal entry, when everybody was saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," the guest of honor at the association was crying. I don't know why we call it a triumphal entry. It was anything other than a triumphal entry. He was weeping over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, if only thou knewest, even in this day, the peace that would belong unto thee, if you would really turn your heart to me." How often, Jerusalem, have I desired to gather thee under my wings as a hen gathers the little chicks under her wings. But ye would not. But ye would not. And so everybody was having a great time because here supposedly is the coming king according to Zechariah, and the guest of honor is weeping. He's shedding tears over the sinful, hard-hearted hearts that were gathered around and about him in this way. So the word is not simply Jesuits, which would have to do with Jesus people, or Jesus people. But the word, brethren and sisters, has to be Christian. And this would entail all the deity of Christ. It would entail the virgin birth. It would entail his incarnation. It would entail all of his pre-existence. It would entail all the fact that he is now seated at the right hand of God, that his work was perfect and complete and lacked nothing. It would include all of the other things that are associated with him in the future, the coming bridegroom to receive his bride home to be with himself, the reigning kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennial reign here upon earth, and all the other things that are spoken of as being the eternal Son of God in the Word of God, and we have to accept all of those things. It's not simply having an admiration or respect for him, but it is saying, yes, I believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is and was the incarnate Son of God. I do not believe he came into existence just when Mary gave him birth in this area, but I believe he is the incarnate Son of God. It's a difference here, what kind of a name you call it by. And they were called Christians. These people were identified not with a principle, not with a program, but with a person. It didn't have to do with baptism. It didn't have to do with rapture. It didn't have to do with some peculiarity of church doctrine, some particular odd way that these people had their worship rites or any other thing. It was identification with a person. With a person. My, how we need that these days. I find so many Christians that are upset and shot down and all disturbed because they've gotten their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and gotten them onto other people or other things or situations, and their faith is shattered and they're all upset and they're discouraged and they're distressed because their eyes are not on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's a wonderful example of that, isn't he? He started to walk across the water to go to the Lord, and then when he noted that the waves were boisterous, the Bible says, he began to sink, and then he had to holler out, Lord, help me, and Lord, save me, and the Lord did save him. You know, the waves weren't any more boisterous then than they had been, except when Peter began to notice how boisterous they were, then he got into trouble. Aren't we just the same way? Oh, if we'd only keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if I just had to look at these circumstances, I'd be totally discouraged. But Lord, you're greater than any circumstance, and my faith and my trust is in you. Not in these things. Oh, what are we going to do? Hand wringing. Oh, dear, dear, dear. What do we do? What do we do? Well, we can't do anything. But Lord, what can you do? What can you do? And these folks were called after himself. Now, you notice something else. The verb. Very important. They were called. They did not call themselves this. This is what the outside world called them. These people are Christians. Literally broken down, Christ. One. We're undecided at this point as to whether or not it was meant to be a derogatory term or a term of respectability. The general teaching is that, or the general feeling, is that it was meant to be a term of a derogatory character. Well, these are just like that Jesus of Nazareth. That Christ person, you remember, that couldn't get along with any of his contemporaries, and so they crucified him. Why, these people are just like he was. Well, what a compliment. What a compliment. In other words, these people talk like he talked. These people react the way he reacted. These people are interested in the things in which he was interested. You see, they're Christ people. They're Christ one. And whether it was meant as an insult or not, it certainly turns out to be a compliment, doesn't it? And here you and I have to stop and think a very serious thought. Would the people who know me today dare to call me a Christian, a Christ one? Might they have to say, well, sometimes he's like a Christ person. Most of the times he isn't. Most of the times he acts like the rest of us. Laughs at the wrong jokes, tells the wrong jokes, gets mad if you step on his toes, is interested selfishly in numero uno. He's certainly not like the Christ. Might they have to say that about us? We are supposed to be Christians, Christ one, Christ one. That means that when I look at you, I see a miniature of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at me, you ought to see the same thing. That's a serious thing to lay on somebody, isn't it? Dare we call ourselves Christians? They were called Christians. They didn't call themselves this. This is what the unsaved people call them. These folks act and respond and do all of these things just like we remember he did. They are just like him. My, what a testimony. What a testimony to have. What a testimony to have. They were called. Well, we might bring in some scripture here. The previous chapter in the book of Acts, verse number 36, Acts 10:38, spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ doing good. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's what he did. He went about doing good. And if you and I are going to be Christ ones, Christians, then we have to try to do this truth. In the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it speaks about him being holy, harmless, sinless, undefiled, separate from sinners, all this. He had a life that was exemplary. Now, you and I can't measure up to some of those words because of his deity. But you and I ought to try to get to just as possibly close as we really can. And he was this sort of a person, an inoffensive person, a person who followed in the things of the Lord, and so on and so forth. And where was it? It was done, the Word of God says, in Antioch. Antioch was noted for a number of things, one of which was its physical beauty. But the lure of material things did not dissuade these believers from following on in the way of the Lord. They weren't there for recreation. They weren't there for leisure. They were there to serve the Lord. Antioch was also noted for its great lust, its great appeal to the physical appetites. But these Christians weren't dissuaded by that either. They could live in the midst of that situation as the three Hebrew children could live in the midst of the burning fiery furnace, or as Daniel could live in the midst of the den of lions and not be harmed by that situation. It was noted for its great religion. It was noted for its great agnosticism. That supercilious, sophisticated way of saying, well, we can't know anyway, so what difference does it make? And they lived in all the midst of this ungodliness, whether it was mental ungodliness, or whether it was spiritual ungodliness, or whether it was physical ungodliness, and yet they had such a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ that people called them Christ ones. Now, people sometimes come to me and they say, yeah, what you say is true, but if only you knew the environment in which my life is cast, you would see that it is impossible to live a Christ life in the area where I find myself. Either I'm the only saved one in my family, or I'm the only saved one in my office, or I'm the only saved one in my classroom. It would be impossible to live a Christian life there. These folks didn't find it impossible. In the midst of lust and irreligion and agnosticism and all the rest of that, they had such a name for Christ that they were called Christ ones. And as the little book of Philippians closes out, Paul says there's some folks here that want to be remembered to you. Remember who they were? They were those of Caesar's household. What do you read about Nero? All of his orgies and all of his ungodliness and hanging Christians up and burning them alive to light the orgies in his gardens at night and all that. And yet he had a group of these slaves in his household who had become saved. And they were so demonstrative in their testimony that they said, please remember us to those saints down there in Philippi when you're right. All the saints here desire to be remembered to you, but especially those who are Caesar's household. How could you live a Christian life in the midst of all that went on in Nero's household? Those folks did, and they didn't care who knew it. Their life maybe wasn't worth a proverbial plug nickel if Nero should find out, but they didn't care. They had a testimony that glowed for God. And that's what we need too. And it was in Antioch. You mean Antioch? I said Antioch. Of all places for a person to be a strong Christian witness. If they can do it, you and I can do it. If the folks there mentioned in the latter part of Philippians can do it, then you and I can do it. And what great facts we have just in this one simple little statement, this historic mountain peak, as it were, of the Christian church. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. First in Antioch. So this is what you and I need to be. We need to be Christ ones. I remember reading one time in the history of Alexander the Great, and he was a genius. He almost controlled the entire world, but apparently couldn't control himself because he died at a very young age as a result of dissolute sin. But at any rate, in one of his battles, one of his soldiers became cowardly and ran from the battle. And afterward, Alexander called him into his tent. The man, of course, was afraid of instant execution. Alexander said, what is your name? And of all things, the man said, my name is Alexander. And Alexander the Great said to Alexander the soldier, you will either change your conduct or you'll change your name, one of the two. I will not have a man called Alexander who is a coward. And friends, I wonder if the Lord would say the same thing to us tonight. Either change your name or change your conduct. One other little illustration, about 100 years ago, the British Parliament wanted to weld the relationships between the British people and the subjects of Britain who were in India. And of course, Queen Victoria was ruling and reigning at that time, and she was called Empress of India. So the British Parliament says, let's cast some medals, and we'll give these medals to all of the provincial chiefs and so forth that are down there in the land of India, and they'll be pleased with this little gift, and it'll help smooth over our relations. So then the next question was, well, what will we put on the medal? And they said, well, of course, on one side of the medal has to go the inscription of the queen, her profile, you know. We have to have that on one side, and then we'll think up something on the other side. And then somebody says, how much is this going to cost? And someone says, well, they ought to be cast out of silver. And then they figure all the tribal chiefs and the provincial chiefs and so forth down in India. And they said, no, we need too many. There are going to be too many silver medals to be struck. Let's make it out of some cheap metal. And they did. Made it out of some very base metal. And they had a great ceremony. And they presented one of these cheap trinkets to one of the tribal chiefs there. And he not so much looked at it as he did examine it. And he noticed the metal of which it was made. And he said, no, thanks. I don't think I want this. Well, no tribal chief had ever refused anything from the British Parliament before, and they were quite taken back that he would so spurn their gift. And they said, why don't you want it? Is it the wrong color, or your name ought to be on it? And he says, no. He says, I see on one side you have the impress of your queen, your reigning monarch, and yet you have put her impress on one of the cheapest metals on earth. And if you don't think any more of your reigning monarch than that, then I don't think I want this medal. And he handed it back. And it was pretty good philosophy, wasn't it? Either change your way or change your name. And we have the impress of the Lord Jesus Christ stamped upon the things that we do. I wonder if the Lord Jesus ever has to hang his head because of the impress of himself upon such base metal. These are just a few thoughts to stimulate our thinking as we go into the week. Are we truly Christians tonight? Oh, we're believers, we're saved. I trust we're disciples, but really, can we ask ourselves this question, but Lord, am I really a Christian, a Christ one, tonight? Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for these words which Thou hast placed in the Word for us. Father, they smite our hearts every time we read them and think about them. But Father, we thank Thee for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who desires to see us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, may we be willing to grow. We pray to our Father that we might be willing to be led and to be kept in such a place where the Holy Spirit can do much to bring us about to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we pray Thee that as we close the Word of God, that we shall not close it to the ministry of the Holy Spirit through it in our hearts, but that, Father, He might bring us back to contemplate these things that have been placed before us tonight in the Word. Are we truly Christians? Can we really call ourselves Christ ones? Father, stimulate our thinking, we pray Thee, to bring us into a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things with much thanksgiving in His matchless and wondrous name. Amen.